Last time we were together in chapter 4, Luke introduced us first to the grace that people felt Jesus delivering his message of the year of the Lord's favor, and then to the authority with which the Messiah carried that grace. The people, they heard Jesus teaching and realized he's not like other teachers. Those guys quoted scholars of old. What he taught was of his own essence. He was and is, after all, the very substance that this universe is formed from. He taught from what he knew. And we felt his authority when he commanded unclean spirits. Firm words were all it took to send them away. They knew who he was and trembled. They even apparently understood their doom. They begged for a reprieve from that dark fate. Demon activity seemed to have reached a peak while Jesus was walking on the earth, a kind of last assault against God. Though knowing who he was, they refused to acknowledge him as Lord, and for that, they remain condemned. And finally, we were awed by his compassion. He was healing diseases, releasing prisoners of bodily frailty dealt out in the fall. That was just as important to him as was the oppression of the devil's minions. His mastery of a fever let him quell it with a word, just as he did with the wind and the waves. And when all that was done, he was tired, physically, emotionally, and especially spiritually drained. He retreated to a place where he could commune with his Father all through the night. By daybreak, we learned that the people, hungry for his attention, sought him out, and he gently told them that there were other people and other towns that needed him. And Luke ended that chapter by telling us that he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now in chapter 5, Luke picks up a new thread. Thus far, Jesus has been on his own. He interacts with John the Baptist and with the crowds, but his Father's plan is based on the spark of his words ignited in others, causing yet more sparks that in turn set other hearts aflame. Discipling. It grows in geometric fashion to reach the whole known world in just a few generations. Now Jesus determines that the first of those who will teach others need to learn as apprentices at his side. As he walks along and tells his story, of landowners and widows and sharecroppers and even kings, he wants to teach others experientially so that they too may teach. And when the Holy Spirit comes among them and into them, they will change the world. We read from Luke chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles now, we're going to camp in that first part of the chapter. Jesus is, as usual, teaching to great crowds. They're packed round. And so he does what he knows will reach the most people. He takes advantage of the lake as a natural amphitheater. I'm told there are a lot of natural bays in that area with walls that make for Dan's perfect kind of acoustic perfection. Evidently, Simon, who we will probably come to know better by the name Jesus gives him of Peter, along with some of the other fishermen, have heard Jesus speaking before. Warren Wiersbe is convinced, and I think I'm with him, that by the difference in the details that Luke's account of Jesus meeting these fishers and those of Matthew and Mark, that this is a later instance. he reasons that these men have been among the crowds and have previously heard Jesus. They're now listening attentively. He thinks that the following that Matthew and Mark write about was short-term, and that they had listened intrigued, but drifted back to their fishing occupation. They're sitting listening, but they're also washing their nets. Can they pay attention to two things at once? I don't know. Sometimes when my wife's knitting, I'm wondering. There were three common types of nets in that day. We took a look at them in class. An individual could use a casting net. A team of people could use a sen or a dragnet used from the shore with the support of a boat. The third kind, a trammel net, appears to have been what Peter and Andrew were working with. It requires at least two boats. So let's take a look at what happens when Jesus encounters Simon. Jesus climbs into the boat belonging to Simon. I'm sure that he chose that particular boat as he already knew Peter's heart. He sits down intending to teach. He asks Simon to put out a short distance into the lake. It makes logical sense. He wants everyone to hear. But I think Jesus is also doing something else that he likes to do with us. He's asking Simon for a little of his life and his time, intending to ask much more. When he finishes teaching, Jesus tells Simon to put out into the deeper water and let down the nets. At this point, Simon is being pushed. Jesus does that with all of us. First, he asks a seemingly easy task. Like Simon, we want to hear and feel more. We're honored when we realize he chose me to do this small and seemingly simple thing. But that's only the beginning. If you're like Simon, Jesus is out of his depth, no pun intended. But with honor and dignity, Simon addresses him as master. The idea is like the pilot of the boat. He's handing over the boat to Jesus. It's a recognition of Jesus' authority that Luke has established in the last chapter. Peter will use this title of master many more times for Jesus as he learns the true nature of the Son of Man. Right now, Peter's thinking, Jesus, you are clearly a great teacher. We have the advantage of Luke's insight to know that the reason behind Jesus' superb teaching is because, as we've said, his is the universe and the hearts of humankind. But Peter's thinking, you can teach, but you don't know the waters or the craft of fishing. After all, in his day job, Jesus was a carpenter, not a fisherman. We worked hard all night. We saw pictures in class of the kind of work that went on. It was hard labor. We didn't catch anything. If it were me, I think I would add, we caught nothing and we're still stuck here cleaning and mending our nets. The nets took quite a beating being dragged along the bottom of the lake. In those days, they were made of flax or linen, and if they weren't washed to get all the sediment and stones out and then repaired and dried carefully against rot, the next trip might end in burst nets and another day of nothing to show for their work. They were tired and disappointed with empty nets after a full night's fishing. And if that wasn't enough, it was common knowledge that the fish could see the nets during the day and avoid them. These nets weren't made for fishing in deep water, but rather the shallower waters. It didn't make sense to Peter to fish in the daylight and the depths. Bruce Larson asked this question. Have you ever felt that way? That Jesus knows about spiritual things, the kingdom of heaven, God, prayer, but when it comes to practical affairs, running your business or your home, that's where you're the expert? Peter had that problem. He was skeptical about Jesus' helpfulness on a fishing trip. If you're like me, you have that problem too. I want to confine Jesus to his realm and not suggest he knows how my daily life should be run. But credit Simon. He recognizes the authority of his master and replies, "If you ask, we will do it." Larson goes on to say, "I happen to believe that Jesus wants to make himself negotiable to us in terms we can understand. How better could he have impressed Peter than with a record catch of fish?" That's something that kind of pulled at my memory and my heart, that Jesus makes himself known to each of us in ways each of us can individually relate to. Well, we know the Sunday school story. Peter and Andrew went out into the deep water and they caught such a large number of fish that their nets were beginning to tear. They needed help, so they called James and John to assist. We're told they hauled in so many fish that the boats began to sink. Last century, a boat of that kind was unearthed near that sea. It's preserved and you can see it in a museum now. They've studied it. And they've calculated that that boat would be capable of holding about a ton of cargo. That means more than 2 tons of fish were miraculously caught at the word of the Lord during the day and in the deep water. Simon Peter comes face to face with the magnificence of God. He reminds me of Isaiah, who in an encounter with God calls himself a man of unclean lips. Peter is terrified and recognizes that he, a sinful man, cannot abide alongside Jesus. And Jesus, perhaps for the first, but by no means the last time, calls out to Peter, "Don't be afraid." And then he tells him that no longer will he be netting fish. From now on, he will be catching people. The word he uses here is different than he used above for catching fish. It's a more nuanced word that includes the idea of live capture. Now, as a person, I certainly don't want to think that I'm a target to be caught. But Jesus' wording and his action is of inviting people to follow him. Literally, because he walked along the road teaching God's word. And in spirit, because he asks us to share his yoke of compassion to the world. Our work with people is not catch and release fishing. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're told to make disciples. That's not something that happens immediately. It took Jesus 3 years of continuously daily work with his 12 to ready them for their ministry. It takes a community of Christians to continue to support each other's. Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron, and so should we be bettering each other. The New Testament speaks of encouragers, so we should do our sharpening with consideration and the same kind of grace that Jesus exhibited. Though we need to spur one another on to greater love and good deeds, as the Hebrew writer reminds us, human hearts are far more vulnerable than steel, and they need to be treated as precious. Jesus completely understood his audience. If you've ever studied public speaking, you're told that during presentations, you must not only know the material you want to impart, but also where your audience is at. Speak to their felt needs. Jesus chose to get into Simon's boat because he knew that Peter needed to be challenged to greater faith. From the request to put out a little way to the counterintuitive put out into the deeper water to a final invitation not to be afraid and to be with him, Jesus is fully engaging Simon Peter to not only listen, but to live Jesus' words. If Warren Wiersbe is correct, Jesus has called them to be followers previously. At that point, they weren't fully ready. They followed for a short time and a short distance, but full commitment was not something they could yet do. But now, as they saw such a catch of fish against all the odds, they were convinced. When it comes to converting our world to Christ, a message for us from the fishermen is that though it might look like a hopeless task, with God's help, evangelism can have monumental results. God will bring us to the places where a bounty is possible. And he gives us partners, the church, to help us with our work, just as Peter and Andrew needed help to ensure the safe arrival of the catch, when on our own, we may not be able to succeed. Peter, Andrew, James, and John immediately pull their boats up on shore and leave everything to the hired men. They leave their boats, they leave their prize winning and lucrative catch of fish. They leave their families. They leave everything to be with this remarkable man. It might be convenient for us to say, well, yes, but Jesus doesn't expect the same of us. After all, he was present then in the flesh and in their lives. When he comes back, then yeah, we must be prepared to leave everything and follow him. But that's not Jesus' command. In chapter 9 of this same book, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. It's not possible to get back into the boat of our lives. If we've committed to him, Jesus has permanently beached our boat so that we now walk with him. If you're following along in the narrative, there's two stories that we're going to pick up in future. But then we meet another in verse 27, whom Jesus has selected to be a disciple. The fishermen were middle-class businessmen. They probably weren't rich, but they were probably well enough off. They had employees. They had houses. They were part of the religious fabric in the town they left. Now, however, Jesus finds a man sitting at a tax booth. You can follow along beginning in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. In Mark's rendition, this happens hard on the heels of healing a paralytic, which Luke records. But Mark makes it seem that it's very, very immediate. Jesus sees Levi sitting in his tax shelter. Jesus may have been out roaming between towns because tax booths were often located just outside the city gate. That wasn't entirely altruistic. It did mean that you were there to collect the taxes when people were going in and out of the city gate. But also, tax collectors were loathed in a special way. The sweeping generalization, tax collectors and sinners, showed that they were considered among the lowest of the low by Jewish society. Being outside the city gate helped keep the people's ire at a minimum. But conveniently, being outside the gate mean they could charge tariffs with anyone intending to do business in the city. I don't like to be very political in the pulpit, but you can draw your own conclusion on the similarity to our day and age. We know that Rome demanded taxes on all kinds of things. The catch of fish would require the new owners of Peter, Andrew, James, and John's business to tip the scales of Rome. So too would any venture that resulted in profit. These fishers no doubt knew Levi as the one to whom they had daily had to turn over part of their hard-earned wages. Good Jews didn't want to contaminate themselves with the Romans, so a few Jews with less aversion to the Romans found themselves appointed to the dirty task of collecting taxes. It was a win-win-win in that Rome didn't have to waste resources on collecting taxes. the Israelites could pay their dues in a hands-off fashion and never have to deal directly with the Romans, and the middlemen were richly rewarded for their efforts. Of course, it cost tax collectors like Levi in estrangement and disgust of their kin, but for some, profit made it worthwhile. Rome established sums that they wanted collected, but they turned a blind eye to profiteering that might go on as long as they got their cut. There was no limit on what the tax collector could charge the people. That was the principal reason that tax collectors had a dirty name. Many added exorbitant premiums to what the people had to pay and got rich doing it. Now, we have no evidence that Levi made such immoral profits on the backs of his people. We're never told that he, after following Jesus, felt compelled to make amends. Perhaps Jesus saw in him honesty in the midst of a dishonest profession. He called to Levi, and like the fishers, Levi left everything. He left his thriving business. Even a fair tax collector would be a rich man. Commentators point out that he gave up even more than the fishermen. Besides the larger amount of money he gave up, he had to cut his ties to his old life. He would never be completely accepted by the Jewish people for the mere vocation that he had selected. But walking away from Rome meant they would never again trust him to act on their behalf. The fishermen still had their skills should life with this new teacher not pan out. In fact, after Jesus' death, that's exactly what they did. With little hope, they decided to go fishing because that's what they knew. But Levi had no fallback. And how invested was Levi? He threw a celebration banquet. When we meet Jesus, it's often in these same kind of regular places, in synagogues, with his father in quiet, with the masses, and at celebrations. Was Jesus a party animal? No, he was a full and complete man. And that meant that there were times for celebration. At weddings, according to the customs of the feasts, and as he is so often taken to task for, in the houses of tax collectors and sinners. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi was so sure of this man, he gave up his vocation and he threw a party for Jesus. All of his tax collector friends were there. They must have had to stick together since other Israelites would have shunned them. But it does say that there were others there. Jesus held company with tax collectors and sinners. Just as with Simon, Jesus was ready to meet Levi where he was. But that didn't sit well with the religious. They complained to the disciples that there was something wrong with Jesus, that he feasted with those who were clearly far from God. I think they missed Jesus' invitation and RSVP. Jesus was concise. Doctors treat those who are ill, not those who are healthy. He knows that those who have already found God's way don't need the same encouragement as those who are encumbered by sin. The irony is that the religious thought they were on God's side, and yet they needed him even more than some of these so-called sinners. Perhaps Jesus also realized that it is only those who recognize their sin and are ready to turn and accept that he can really minister to. He will challenge the so-called righteous, but now at the beginning of his ministry, he leaves it to them to decide who is truly righteous and who is not. He'll tend the sick ones, and his clinic is a mobile one that goes out to them. even if it means eating at the house of a tax collector. So how do we wrap this up? Jesus has begun his effort to build a core group that will change the world. He does it with simple invites, but invites that require full commitment. They're based on his willingness to accept people where they are. Jesus always finds the way to our individual hearts. And here's the real magic. He empowers us to follow because to him, everyone needs his healing. Robert Stein says, "The ability to follow Jesus assumes the forgiveness that enables one to follow. This is evident in Luke 5:27 through 32, where Levi followed Jesus. For 5:32 implies that Levi was one of the tax collectors and sinners who repented and thus received forgiveness of his sins." I want to ask you the question, how did Jesus first engage your heart? Did he ask for a little and then put you into deep water? And where are you now? Is he still asking you to take up your cross and follow him? Are you satisfied to sit and listen to him? Or are you ready to trust him completely to be the pilot of your life? He demands no less. Perhaps you're an adult and you have a need to strengthen your relationship with him. Perhaps you're a teen just starting your walk with him. Perhaps you don't know much about him at all. In any of these cases, he's calling you to follow him. And if you hear that call, please speak to someone in the congregation that you trust, and we'll be honored to help you know Jesus better. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we see the remarkable man that Jesus was in these five men whose lives are completely turned around. The fishermen, who against all of their sensibilities, get their largest catch ever and then leave it behind because his words are even more valuable. The tax collector, hated by his neighbors, but recognizing in Jesus a truth that he'd never seen before. And us, Father, sometimes we quell your call to us. Send your Spirit to encourage us, to fan the flame of our love for you in our hearts, that each and every person we meet, we may help them to see a little more of your Son. Father, bless us this week. Help us to be a people that lives for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.